We've been going through the book of Ephesians together for a little while now. In order to really get the impact of the text this morning, I'm going to go on with a pretty short section of the first six verses, just the first six verses of chapter 4. But I need to do a little bit of review back to chapter 2 and 3 because it's kind of one stream of thought, okay? So I'm going to do that and then we'll pray. So just remember back, and if you weren't here, this will be new. If you were here, it'll be just review, all right? In chapter 2, Paul tells us that because of the gospel of grace, that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been torn down, if you remember that. And he's talking about a literal wall that was actually there around the temple where Gentiles were not allowed to cross. They could kind of enter into the general area of the temple, but no further, okay? And so it was a constant reminder that Yahweh is the God of the Jews and no one else, okay? And so when he says that, it's a pretty radical thing, especially if you think back to when we went through the book of Hebrews and how what the temple meant to those people. Okay, it's a pretty radical thing, all right? So he says that dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. That dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is gone, okay? And this is hard for us. The word Gentile is kind of like saying there's us, the Jews, and then everyone else, all in one big group. We're not concerned with the diversity of that group. It's just everyone else, okay? And that was their worldview, right there in the labels they gave to things. Shows you their view of the world, okay? It literally kept everyone but the Jews out of the covering of the atonement, okay? It kept them out of the covenant, okay? It's huge. And then the death and resurrection of Jesus removed that barrier. And then in chapter 3, Paul continues that same thought by explaining that God wants to reveal something of his nature that he has chosen to only reveal through the diversity of the church. We did that last week. The many splendored wisdom of God. The most varied variations to the highest possible degree is what that means. And so God is after, he wants to reveal, so he's reserved something. And it's a little bit of a mystery exactly how that is. But there's something about the nature of God that he has not revealed to the heavens, to the angels, to the demons, to the universe, that he is waiting to reveal about himself through the church, and somehow the church must be fully diverse before he's going to reveal that. It's a powerful, powerful idea. And Paul is driven by this concept. I'm going to go bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world, right? Fulfilling the Great Commission, bringing everybody in so that his passion is not just that people will be saved. He has an even higher goal, which is that God would be revealed fully to the universe through the church. And he's driven by this. And he says it's not enough for us just to have the Jews in the church. That God has a bigger plan. All right? This is a huge deal. And all of this is done through this idea of unity. So what God is after, this is a key point. Paul is calling for deep unity with maximum diversity. Deep unity, like oneness, and at the same time to have maximum diversity. Now, I don't know if that strikes you as impossible or not, but it does me. We tend to only have one or the other, right? Think about it. We either have a lot of different kinds of people together and none of them getting along. None of them really, maybe you settle for not killing each other. But there's not unity, there's not oneness. Or you have no diversity or very little diversity and a lot of unity. But only in the kingdom of God, only God would want both. Only God would be like, I'm not going to settle for one or the other, we're going with both. All right? We're going to have maximum diversity, varied people, the most varied landscape of humanity that there can be. And at the same time, there will be perfect unity and oneness. And only God can ask for it, and only God can do that. Only in Christ can we have both, and that's precisely what the church is called to be. Now that is a tall order, but that's what we're going for. So this morning in chapter 4, Paul's going to give us a short kind of prescription for how that works. It's still going to be really hard. It's very simple, very hard. Classic Paul kind of thing. It's very simply put, very easy to understand, but extremely hard to do, okay? So let's pray and ask for God's help, because we're going to need it. We just really are. God, we just need you to not just help us to understand. I think we're all able to understand what Paul's going to say. But God, doing it is a whole different thing. We need a heart transformation, because this is real life stuff. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come into our hearts and transform us, change us, convict us, redirect us. And would you do miracles in our relationships this morning? In the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's read this. Chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he reiterates at the end the goal. God is one. There is only one God. He uses that word one over and over and over again, hammering home the point. We are supposed to be one, right? So we want diversity, but not at the cost of unity. We want unity, but not at the cost of diversity. We tend, the church historically, has been very unified at the cost of diversity. Was it Martin Luther who said Sunday morning is the most segregated day of the week? Why? Because we want our unity. We want to feel connected and at home. And I think there's but the Holy Spirit can actually do both, because there's one God, one Father of all, one Jesus, one church. All right? So let's look at this. Verse 1. I, therefore, it's Paul speaking, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So we need to identify first, what is that calling, right? What does he mean by walk in a manner worthy of the calling? That's an important statement. It's really the heading for the whole section. Okay? The calling he's referring to, if you look at the verse in context, is what I just said to start the sermon. The calling is to bring the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles, all right, to the all the diverse peoples of the world on the planet, so that they can all be brought into the kingdom of God, into unity and oneness around Jesus, not around their commonality, but around Jesus. And in doing that, we reflect something of who God is. That's our calling. And so he says, walk or live daily in a typical Paul language for just your daily living. How you live, how you act, how you speak, how you walk, right? So walk, live in a manner worthy of that calling. Walk in a way that says, that is what I'm about. Live in a way that communicates and demonstrates that the thing I'm about in my life is this calling to bring people, diverse peoples, into the kingdom of God. And so I should be able to look, people should be able to look at our lives and the way we deal with each other and the way we conduct ourselves and say, wow, they're living for something, right? Remember when I showed you the map of Paul's missionary journey? You look at Paul's life and where he went, just where he went. Where he put his feet every day. It demonstrated that Paul is passionate about something other than catching up on episodes on Netflix. Right? That there's something going on with Paul, and he's going all over the map, physically all over the place, spreading the gospel. And it's evident Paul is walking in a manner worthy of his calling. Right? And he's saying to us, do the same thing. I should be able to look at your life, the way you relate to each other, the way you
talk, the way you live, the way you act, the way you spend your money, the places you go, all those things. I should be able to see there's a calling here to do something more than what the rest of the world is doing. And then he's going to tell us practically and difficultly how to do that. Verse 2, with all humility. Let's stop there for a minute. We're going to go slow here because each word is packed, right? It's just loaded because the word humility is just, it's slippery, isn't it? But it's really interesting. You start thinking about it, and I'm like half philosopher, okay? So I enjoy words like this because you can't ever say, I am humble, can you? If you say, I am humble, you're no longer humble. You've ruined it. So it's slippery. It's hard to even preach about because it's a slippery thing. It's like you can say I'm more humble now than I used to be, right? That's about the best you can say. You can say I wish I was more humble than I used to be. You can say I'm asking God to make me more humble, which is a dangerous prayer. You can say I'm trying to be humble. I'm pursuing humility. You can say a lot of things, but you can't say I am humble, and you can't say I'm more humble than someone else, can you? Now we all think that a lot of times. Well, at least I'm more humble than they are. And it's like, oh, wait a minute. Oh, it got me again. Pride sneaks up and just gets all inside the word humble sometimes, doesn't it? And just gets you. Even with the word humble, it'll get you. So humility is an interesting thing. I think it's this way because the battle to rid yourself of pride really lies at the center of your entire battle against sin and your nature. If you go back to Genesis and you see really what caused Adam and Eve to sin against God, and what got Satan kicked out of heaven was all kind of the same thing, which is pride, which is I, me, I want. I can do this myself. I want to be like God. I want to be worshipped. I want to have control of my life. I want to be master of my own fate. I can handle this. I'm on my own. I don't need anybody. I got this. I don't need to depend on God to meet my needs. I can figure it out. I, all the way through. And it's this desire to grab the wheel for yourself and determine your own fate, determine your own future, and to source your own blessing and to be your own savior, right? But the problem is we all make terrible saviors. Terrible. I mean, it's really hard to save yourself because you get into situations that you have no control over. And what you need is to depend on someone that does have control over every situation. And there's only one person who has control over every situation, and that's God. But in order to depend on God, you must let go of your pride and humble yourself. So even the act of praying requires humility, doesn't it? Just opening your mouth and asking God requires a measure of humility. And so it's slippery because it's way down at the core of the problem. It's down at the epicenter of the thing that wrecks your life. When your life gets wrecked, that's what wrecks it, is pride. And so it makes it difficult to define. Pride is the taproot from which all other sin flows. It's what was at the root of Adam and Eve's sin, and it's at the root of yours. Pride is both a disposition or attitude. It's also a type of conduct. So it's both. You can do good things with an arrogant attitude, can't you? You can do really good things. I just gave a lot of money on Sunday to the benevolence fund. I'm not bragging. Just could you pray for me? You know, just pray that God will return 100-fold what I gave to him on Sunday in that amount of that large check, you know. And so you can do really good things with an arrogant attitude, and you're still sinning. You can actually do good things and sin. You can sin doing something really good. Isn't that crazy? Pride is nasty. It's nasty stuff.
It's a self-focused attitude that puts the needs of self over the needs of others. And pride assumes that you are sufficient in yourself to save yourself. So pride results, this is where it makes it really hard to see. Because pride can result in either arrogant behavior, where you get puffed up. Look at me, look how great I am. Because you feel very accomplished. I've done something great and I feel really good about it, and everyone else should recognize how good I am because of my great accomplishments. I think we all know people. That's the obvious pride. Self-pity also comes from pride. Self-pity because you feel like a failure or you feel like a victim, and so you're feeling sorry for yourself. Woe is me, woe is me, woe is me, 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 me. All right? And you sit around. Listen, self-pity is at the core motivation for a lot of these mass killings. Isn't that weird? Young guy sits at home, has no friends, has a rough life, starts feeling sorry for himself, looking at his wounds, and that self-pity begins to fester. I'm a victim, the world's against me, everyone hates me, and then self-pity turns to bitterness, and it turns to anger and rage, and eventually that self-pity, rage, bursts out into violence. And it makes no sense to us. But it makes actually a lot of sense, because that is where self-pity goes. That's where pride goes. So pride can flourish as arrogance that we all recognize as that's pride. That guy's full of himself, right? What a peacock, right? Strutting around like he's all that, right? And we get, right? But listen, then you go home and you start feeling sorry for yourself because of your terrible life, and you think about me, 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 and all you do is look at yourself and look how terrible. You are just as prideful as the peacock. It's just manifesting in a different way. Pride can also result in false humility because you want to impress people with how humble you are. Isn't that twisted? Wow, I really need to be seen as humble. So I'm gonna, and listen, false humility has a particular stench to it, doesn't it? It's a particular nasty smell. It's really hard. It's like you're around somebody and you think they're really humble, but it's like, what's that smell? Something's not, because it's not real. It's an attempt to impress you, to manipulate you into being impressed by their humility, and it's nasty. It's gross. This is why pride is such a slippery thing. Pride short circuits all of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Pride short circuits all of those things and cuts them off before they blossom in your life. So what does humility have to do with unity and relationships and all this? Why is Paul starting when he says, you know, walk in a manner worthy of this calling to be have diversity and unity in the body of Christ so that God can be represented fully? What does that have to do with that? Every unresolved break in relationship in your life is unresolved due to pride. Every single one. Either your pride, their pride, or both. Because here's the thing. Humble people get along. They always do. Without exception. Humble people. You have two humble people. No matter how much they disagree, no matter how different they are, no matter what backgrounds they come from, no matter what their, even if they have very strongly held opinions, humble people get along. Always. When one person is prideful, or both people are prideful and unwilling, right, to consider the other one better than themselves, then you always have a broken relationship. I've thought about this and search the scripture, and I cannot find one exception. When pride enters a relationship, it will have problems. And when both people are humble and choose humility, they will always get along, even if they rub each other the wrong way and they have conflicting personalities. I found this to be true in my own life. Listen, there's a stink bug. Yeah. Nasty. That was gross. All right. Yeah. God likes to humble me every now and then.
It's a gift from him. Hey, don't talk about humility. I'm going to humiliate you in front of everyone. Because I almost squealed. I really did. I went, and it was coming up, right up. Whee! I almost did it. And sucked it down the last breath. All right. So I've actually, in my job as a pastor, I see a lot of conflict between people. A lot of relationships having problems. Sometimes those problems are with me. Sometimes those problems are between other people, and I'm somehow thrown, tossed into the middle of the scrap. And I've seen this over and over again. Even from tiny little, small little disagreements to really big ones. That at some point, all broken relationships come to a point of decision. Or you either reconcile, you choose humility so that you can reconcile, or you abandon the relationship. And really, I think the ultimate end is either reconciliation or physical violence, to be honest. I have been in my office before, two people who didn't like each other were having a problem, and I have really thought, two very normal, mature people, like any of you, I thought they were going to come to blows. And you realize they either reconcile, they hit each other, or they walk away and never see each other. They physically separate. And this is what happens in marriages. You come to a point where you either humble yourselves and reconcile and work it out, or you abandon the relationship. Because this is what pride does. It isolates you, and it does damage around you. I've seen it over and over and over again. Think about the divisions between you and other people in your life. I know, I'm sure there's not many. Think about, just do an inventory. This is what I'm going to challenge you with all morning. Do an inventory of your strained relationship. Maybe I shouldn't say broken, because that gives you a way to kind of weasel, right? Well, it's not totally broken. I just don't like them and they don't like me. Right? So just your strained, any of your strained relationships. Friends, siblings, spouses, kids, whatever. Think about those people that you don't like, the people you avoid, the people when you see them coming, you find a reason not to be in their path. The people you don't like to talk to, but you don't mind talking about. Maybe I shouldn't say that. And now consider what it might mean to prefer that person over yourself. To put yourself under them in your estimation of importance. And to consider them actually more important than you, meaning their success, their blessing, their happiness, their joy becomes more important to you than your own. That's hard. But what would that look like? Like, how would you actually do that? How would you actually express that to that person? See, that's what humility does. And it pours healing into those relationships. It doesn't always reconcile every relationship. We all know that. Because just because you're humbling yourself doesn't mean they're going to humble themselves. Right? Sometimes you humble yourself and they don't humble themselves and there's still brokenness. But the brokenness is not in you, it's in them. And that's a different story. It's tough stuff. Then he says, and gentleness. The next characteristic in verse 2. The next characteristic that Paul mentions is gentleness, and it's grammatically connected to humility, okay? Gentleness de-escalates conflict. I think a great kind of metaphor is something that's probably happened to all of us in one way or the other, which is you have a little fender bender out on the highway. Maybe you bump into somebody. Yeah, you don't pay attention, you don't slow down fast enough, you bump into them, and you both guys get out of the car. The guy who got hit is the victim, right? And he's mad. He's irritated. You've messed up his day. Now he's going to have to get involved with insurance. He gets out of his car, and he's not really super angry, but he's obviously irritated. You get out of your car, you have a choice. If you yell at the guy, you jerk, you stop too fast. What's that going to do to him? He's going to go from mildly irritated to really angry. He's going to escalate, right? And then you're going to go, And he's going to like, well, you should have slowed down. He's going to fire one back, right? And then you're going to fire one back. And now you've escalated again, right? And this thing, and listen, this is, as a pastor, this drives me insane. I'm just telling you, this is one of the great, and I'm not alone. Every pastor, I see it all the time. There's a tiny, tiny little disagreement. Like the smallest little, tiniest little thing, you can't believe that we're even having a meeting about this. Right? But we are. And what happened was, there was a disagreement, and instead of there being gentleness and humility, there was self-pride, self-focus, and reactiveness and defensiveness that just escalated the tiny thing into this huge, ridiculous thing with camps, right? And fortifications, right? And lists of evidence of why the other person is so evil. Like, not just misunderstood, evil! Right? They're monsters! No, I'm not a monster, you're a monster! And they're all just, you know... And you're like, what happened to you people, right? And all it took was somebody to get out of the car, and instead of going, you big jerk, say, hey, are you okay? Just preferring somebody over yourself. Actually being more concerned about what's going on with them, even in that small little situation, you bump into their car. Say, hey, are you all right? Is everybody okay in the car? Are you hurt? Are you okay? Why don't you sit down? I hate that this happened. We'll get this figured out. Calm, gentle, humble. I'm more concerned about you than I am myself. And the situation goes from something that could have been something really horrible and embarrassing out on the middle of the street to something that two people actually might even become friends. And so gentleness is tied to humility, because if you're humble, you're going to be gentle. It's really hard to be a bully or to be gruff or angry or say a harsh word when you're in humility. You must become prideful and defensive before you can do that. So humility and gentleness, I hope you can see what that might do to some of your relationships. If you just changed your tone and became gentle, maybe your neighbor that you've been feuding with for years, maybe your neighbor would begin to get softened towards you. I don't know. So gentleness de-escalates conflict. It's about your tone and attitude more than what you say. And when you let go of putting yourself first and begin considering others more important than yourself, you'll find gentleness increases just automatically. Then he says, with patience, bearing with one another in love. I want patience, but I don't want to learn patience. You with me? I ask God, give me patience, please. Give it to me. He says, okay, I'll teach you. But no, that's not what I asked for. I was very clear. I was very specific on purpose. All right. I pray like a lawyer a lot, right? Don't you, do you pray like a lawyer? I'm going to give you specific words because that's what I want you to specifically do, right? I want you to give me patience like a miracle from the heavens. I do not want you to teach me patience. We all know what learning patience is like. It means you're going to have to be irritated. It means that when you go to the store, there's going to be a line. And if God would give me patience, I translate that to mean everything goes well for me and I just am, right? But then God says, I'm going to teach you patience, and he begins to make you do what? Wait. Patience always means waiting. And what the word he uses, I find very interesting, bearing with one another in love. Bearing, carrying weight, carrying a burden. So you care. Patience is like carrying a burden. It's like being left holding the bag of because when you're being patient with someone, which is the context here, someone is not doing right. Someone is irritating you. Someone is not changing fast enough. Someone's not maturing fast enough. Someone's not recognizing your awesomeness soon enough, right? And so what are you having to do? You're having to stand there and carry the burden of your own frustration, the burden of being put out, inconvenienced, treated wrongly, maybe even hurt, mistreated. You're left holding that burden on yourself, and there's nothing you can do with it. It's like going shopping with your wife, right? She goes into the store, and you stand there like a coat rack. That's what Jamie says. I'm the coat rack. and they just hang their coats and purses and whatnot on me, and I stand there holding the things, right? That's a picture of patience. Because now Jamie has to stand there and wait, holding all this stuff while they go in and have the time of their life, right? And spend his money. And this is what it's like in relationships. It really is. You hold this burden of being, whatever the misunderstanding is, maybe actually being misunderstood, that's maybe the worst. Being misrepresented, being ignored, overlooked, hurt, annoyed, frustrated, all those things that come in relationships, and you're left standing there holding it, and you want to put it on them. You say, you should recognize what you're doing to me, and I'm going to put it, my burden, on you. You should carry, you should bear this burden, not me. You should bear the burden of your sin. You should bear the burden of your inability to treat other people well. You should bear the burden of this, not me. I'm the victim, you're not. You should carry the burden of this. But love says, humility says, I'll carry it. I'll hold it for a while. I'll stand here. And I'll wait. And I'll be patient with you. Because I love you. And I'll let God do what he's going to do in your life while I stand here and hold the bags. I'll hold your baggage. And it is absolutely, and it's easy when we're just talking about shopping. It's hard when we're talking about somebody that's really done you wrong. I think it's a picture of forgiveness. Because we can never be, we can't allow ourselves to be less patient than God is with people. That's hard. Because God is extremely patient. He's extremely patient with you. He's extremely patient with me. And sometimes, before you go and say, I'm going to have integrity, and I'm going to go confront you with what you've done to me. I'm going to sit you down. Maybe I'll buy you a cup of coffee just to smooth things over. And then I'm going to tell you how you've hurt me. Because I'm going to have integrity and openness in our relationship. Oh. No patience. No willingness to sit around and hold the bags while somebody else works it out. You earn the right to confront by being patient. And until you've been patient with someone, lovingly patient, left holding the bag, you have not earned the right to go confront them about their sin. You haven't. And so the question before you go have integrity in your relationship and blast somebody for what they've done to you, ask the question, have I bared with them? Have I borne the burden lovingly for that person and been patient and given them a chance to hear from God about what they're doing? Have I done that? If you haven't, then zip up your mouth. Zip it. And carry the bags for a while. All right? Now the beautiful thing about that is you aren't actually carrying the bags. Forgiveness means you just give the bags to Jesus. You let go of that and you give it to Jesus. And he carries it for you. But what you don't do, ever really, is go back to that person and say, hey, you hurt me. You did this to me. You did that to me. You did that to me. I want you to feel the full weight of the pain and damage you've done to me. And I'm going to dump the whole bag on your shoulders. Good luck carrying it. And we call that reconciliation. It's not. It's not what Jesus did. Imagine if Jesus had done that to you. Right? What did Jesus do? He came down as a man. And he carried the bags, the burden of the world's sin on his shoulders. He didn't come and say, you're on your own, carry it yourself. Bunch of jerks. I gave you this planet. All the awesome stuff. You have steak and coffee. And you just spit it in my face, rebelled against me, did your own thing. He had every right to say, carry your own bags. You're on your own. But he didn't. He came and he took it, right? He bore the burden of a problem he did not create, that we created. And you and I, in our relationships every day, even your really good, healthy relationships, are called to do the same thing. You carry the bags. You bear one another's burdens in love. So there's a sense in which you earn the right to confront by first being patient. And then when you confront, you still have to be patient. that's the dirty secret, right? Even, you know, I've had to be involved in that kind of situation a lot in my life. And what I've found is that there's no magical thing that happens when you tell somebody what they did to you. They don't suddenly go and transform before your very eyes. It takes time, doesn't it? People change, but they change slow, gradually. So even this thing that you expect, if I just, you can't, you go dump your thing on them and they don't change, you're still going to have to be patient. Patience will always be a thing we have to endure. And it's most prominent, not in the line at Walmart, but in our relationships. God wants to sanctify your relationships and make them holy. He wants to take your relationships. And when I say relationships, I'm thinking that really what he wants to do is take your broken ones. The ones that are the hardest. The easy ones are easy. It's in the hard relationships. Think about our world for a minute. Expand your thoughts for a minute beyond just yourself. How much glory would God get if there was true unity in the church between black and white, between rich and poor, between north and south? I mean, think about it. And God comes into those relationships, or comes into the relationships between you and people that have hurt you the most, that have misunderstood you the most, where there's the most water under the bridge in your life. Those relationships he is pointing at and saying, I want that, because when I redeem that relationship, when I can bring unity with that much distance between you and I can still create oneness in that relationship, I am represented fully to the world. This is what God does. He redeems things. He restores things. It's what he's about. He wants to do it by making friends out of enemies. He wants to make a body out of the parts that don't fit together. A lot of us in this room, by all, like on paper, we don't fit together. I mean, just look at our eldership. Right? I mean, we've got, you know, we've got Vic Spencer, the philosopher, the Zen master of souls. We've got Alan Austin, the curmudgeonly truth man who loves people. You got Jamie, who's like Chuck Norris in a slicker package. And we've got Charlie Davis coming on board, who's just a good old boy farmer. And me, I don't even know, I'm not gonna stereotype myself because I'm in charge right now, but we're nothing like each other. I mean, we have our similarities. We get along. But there's not a, you know, it's amazing. But we're all friends. Like real friends. We're not just there because we have a job. We're real friends. How can that be? And that story is all over this room. All over it. I can't believe some of you guys get along. It doesn't make a bit of sense. Unless you look at what Paul's saying here. He's saying there's one God, one Father, one church. All of us flow in Him. We're unity in diversity. That is a picture of what the church is supposed to be. And it can only happen in the church. I'm telling you, any kind of, you look in the world and what might look like unity in diversity is always going to compromise either unity or diversity, one or the other. And it will not hold together. It is the scary truth of our world. It will not work. The only place it will work is in Christ, in the church, in the body of Christ. It's the only place. You want to know what the answer to racism is? It's the church and the gospel. Paul is saying it right here. It is the answer. The only way is through the gospel. He wants you to be friends with people you don't like and have nothing in common with. That's what that means. To put a finer point on it. He wants you, he's asking you to represent him well by being friends with people you don't like and you have nothing in common with. He wants diversity, not sameness. You can reach out to people that are just like you, that are the same as you, and that's cool. But God, that's not what he's after. He doesn't want sameness. He wants diversity. He will not compromise unity to get it. It's unreal. Me and Heather have talked about this for years. Our elders' wives apparently talk about it. This phenomenon that happens here and everywhere of people who feel disconnected, like they don't have friends. Even my kids do this. They'll sit at home and complain about how they don't have any relationships with anybody. Well, have you talked to anybody? Have you talked to anybody at school? Have you invite somebody over? Well, I don't want to. And so what happens is this weird thing where everybody's kind of sitting by the phone, right? Waiting for someone to call them, I guess, right? Waiting for someone to call them, email, text, whatever you do, right? To initiate something. But if everyone is waiting by the phone, no one gets a call, right? This is the sick irony of humanity. We all sit around waiting by the phone, and we do it as churches too. We wait for the world to call us. We wait for the world to come in and say, I'm here to be saved. Tell me more about this Jesus of which you speak, right? And we wait for that miraculous thing to happen. And it does happen sometimes, doesn't it? It happens in your life too. This magical thing where you become friends with somebody that just, you just happen to be in the same place at the same time. And it was like, oh, you're friends, you connect, and it's great, and you're lifelong friends. But that is a rarity. And it is not the way Paul ever acted. Paul went, right? He went to people, and he didn't go to people like him. He went to people that were different. He crossed that line. The wall had been torn down, and he took the gospel to people that were very different. And it changed the world. It's time for us to stop waiting for other people to come to us. They will come to us. A few. But that's not God's design. It's time for us to actively seek the welfare of others above ourselves. That is really hard. And it's, like I said, it's one of those things that is really, really easy to say. It would fit on a bumper sticker nicely. It's a nice, succinct, you know, seek the welfare of others above ourselves. It sounds great. It feels good. But doing it to somebody you don't like, to somebody you're mad at, is really hard. This is true inside the church, and it's true outside the church. This is our job. This is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. It means you go to the people that are not like you, and you extend the hand of fellowship and friendship and demonstrate what the gospel is. You and I can be one, even though we're different. So I want to encourage you to take some time today. Maybe this is a good starting point to inventory your broken or strained relationships and ask God the dangerous question. What does it mean in this strained relationship? Maybe it's somebody that you've been saying, what a jerk they are. What an idiot they are. What an incompetent boob they are, right? And you have just been going around in your heart saying, turning that person into a monster. Or maybe you've just been avoiding them because you just don't like them and they're irritating. Ask God. Think of them and ask God, what does it mean for me in this situation to prefer that person over myself? Not just in a philosophical, inside my head kind of way, but in a real way. What does it mean? What does it look like? How can I demonstrate that I actually care more about them than I do about myself? And when you do that, something changes. What does it mean for you to treat that person, and to use that verse, to treat that person with all humility and gentleness, to treat them with patience and bearing with them in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Eager. I didn't even talk about that. I figured it'd just be too much. Eager. Don't just do it, but do it eagerly, like you're waiting for Christmas. I can't wait to go bless that person I don't like. Right? How fun is that going to be, right? But that's the heart we're after. That's what Jesus did. He was more than happy to die for you. He wasn't like, oh, gotta go do this thing. people irritate me. But I'll go do it. Boo. He was eager. There's no hesitancy in him. Why don't we stand together? I'm going to finish just with reading the scripture over you. Actually, let's pray and then I'll read this. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. God, I just ask you right now to help us with this. This is not just something we can hear and do nothing with. It really connects directly with the stuff in our life that causes the most strife in our relationships. Pride, humility, gentleness, patience. These are hard things to do in reality. And so, God, I just pray that you would do a miracle right now and enter into the relationships represented in this room, either with each other or with people outside of here that are strained or broken. God, that you would convict us of our sin in those relationships. You would convict us of our pride, that you would bring restoration through humility in those relationships. God, teach us what it means to be humble and gentle and patient with each other. God, I pray that those of us who are who have been really, really hurt by other people and are still walking around carrying the bags. Maybe some of the people that have hurt us are not even here anymore, are dead. God, I pray that you would enable them this morning, once and for all, to put the bags onto Jesus. That they would fully forgive those they need to forgive. And that the weight they've been carrying, the weight that was thrown on them in that mistreatment, would be taken off of their shoulders and put onto you. God, for many of us, that's a heavy thing to say. Because we've been really hurt. God, I pray that you would just by your Spirit make it possible to do that this morning. God, that we would as a church fully represent what you're like by maintaining unity and diversity around Jesus in this church. That would be our testimony. That we have walked in a manner worthy of our calling. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. It's a little long for a benediction, but you'll get over it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you guys. See you next week. Tonight. Yes, thank you. 6 o'clock.